Now, we were actually going to start this series today, but we have pushed it back because we have a very special guest, actually several very special guests with us today. Christopher Yuan has a powerful story to share with us, and so do his parents. And they're going to share with us how God reached them at some very low points in their lives, revolutionized their lives, redeemed them and reconciled them, and how they've been just instruments of redemption in God's hands. And then after Christopher shares a little bit of his story with his parents, we're going to hear from Christopher about how we as the church at large can more effectively minister to the gay and lesbian community, a group of people that quite frankly has often felt criticized and marginalized by followers of Christ and the church. But as you're going to hear, Christopher is both uniquely equipped and experienced to be able to speak to these issues. And let me just set some expectations. I know that as we begin to talk about homosexuality, that it can be a controversial issue at times in our culture. It can be a controversial issue, certainly within the church. And I know that the timing is interesting after we just pressed into some tough matters with race and redemption coming out of that series, and now sort of diving into this a little bit, it can be challenging. But here's what I'd say. Even though it can be challenging, it's an issue that touches all of our lives. Even if we aren't gay or homosexual, we all have loved ones, neighbors, friends, people we work with, live with, that are. And so how do we minister to them most effectively? And now, let me just again clarify and set some expectations. We're not going to try to answer today every question you've ever had about God, the Bible, homosexuality, and what does it say. But what we are going to try to do is hear someone's story and hear their experience and how people effectively reached out to him and how that worked powerfully in his life. And what we are also going to do is try to learn how we, as Christ followers, can bring God's message of love and hope and peace and joy to people, again, that have often felt ostracized from faith and from God by the church over the years. And frankly, we also hope to bring some peace into the church, because if you look at statistics, about 2-3% of the population deals with same-sex attraction. And so that means that even within our church, I've talked to some, and you try to figure out, what does that mean for me? What does that say? Again, I think Christopher's story is going to bring hope, encouragement, and healing to you too. At least that's the prayer. Now, here's what I say. I'll be back up after service just for a moment, but I want to encourage you to do this. Right after service, Christopher and his family they have a book table right outside. I encourage you, stop by, buy as many books as you can. It'd be great if they don't have to travel back with them today. And if you, again, we're not going to try to answer every question about this issue today, but what I would say is if you have questions, you can feel free to talk to Christopher and his family, but if the space doesn't allow, the time doesn't allow, you can also head over to Wittenberry Church today, because at 1 p.m. they're having a Q&A with Christopher and his family. I talked to Pastor Andre, and they were gracious enough to invite us all over there. So you can, you know, crash the party, head over to Wittenberry at 1 o'clock. Christopher and his family will also be there. So, and let me just say this, regardless of if you feel this impacts you in your life or not, I know this, that Christopher and his family have a powerful story to tell, and regardless of what specifics you're going through, we're all going through something, and I pray that their story will encourage you, inspire you, and just fill you afresh with the sense of wonder at God's power to touch any life and bring them in, heal, and transform them. So at this point, I'm going to ask Christopher and his parents, Leon and Angela Yuan, to come forward. Would you give them a big round of applause?
America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, that's what I perceived when I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. And even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people were in masks, ringing doorbells, and trick-or-treat. I said to myself, what have I got myself into? Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later and we married the next year. I also assumed just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. We were not Christians then, and after years of unresolved issues and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce after 28 years of marriage. In the same year, on May 15, 1993, our son Christopher came home and made an announcement. I am gay. Since our marriage relationship was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her for making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we should all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife Angela's respond quite differently.
You will never think that three simple words, I am gay, could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with an ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and it would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope, had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and a pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never being much of a reader, on the train, I began to read the pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I received a phone call from the lady who was discipling Angela. She was very, very excited and told me, your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved. I was not very pleased. And I told her, this is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare, because from now on, she has God on her side. But what I realized that her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but affected every aspect of her life. What she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know that God was also working on me, so I started going to church with her, and a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called a BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where God and I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue that kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to himself. This was God's way of preparing both of us for the difficult years ahead as our son Christopher headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality.
For my childhood years, I did what most Chinese-American kids did. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I never fit in with the other American boys. I mean, I looked different. I acted different. I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity. And Satan cannot take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these feelings was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house at nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and then they soon became my master. So with pornography fueling my attractions, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the clubs and gay clubs in Chicago, and then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily. But it only left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied, so I began experimenting with drugs, unfortunately. Now, not all gays and lesbians do drugs and are promiscuous. Unfortunately, that's part of my story, but really it just points to the power of God over any situation. So with pornography, you know, I was seeking out intimacy. I began experimenting with drugs, but I was a dental student, so I didn't have much money, expendable income, to spend on drugs. So I began selling drugs to support my habit, and I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor, not something I'd suggest. I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew down from Chicago to Louisville, Kentucky, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. See, my dad's a dentist. He knew the dean really well, and isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? Well, to my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And they said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. Well, can I just tell you, I was not happy about that decision. They were not on my side. They were on the school side. So I moved away, further away from them and from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community. I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I'd exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs. But we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I signed, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know he never read them. and simply toss them into the trash.
Angel and I knew that the only way we can see our son was if we flew to Atlanta, so we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I want to give Christopher something that I precious. That was my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. But I left on his counter anyway and walked out the door. And I learned that after we walked out the door, he took my Bible and threw it in the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But we committed not to focus on the hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors, we cry out to God for Christopher, and my wife began to pray a very bold prayer. It was, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years. Once fasted 39 days for Christopher. She would literally spend hours each morning in her prayer closet, on her knees, reading her Bible, interceding for Christopher and praying for herself and for me. She wrote down many of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor, don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, to know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. As what Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of God's grace as God drew us to himself each and every day.
Often, answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this definitely was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it would take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came one day with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling all my friends. You know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that really get me more into trouble than they're good for me. Well, what I didn't realize was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And she knew years before that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of my friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect calls. So beware of your mother's prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But actually, my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not God's wrath, it's not God's anger. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she knew she had to do just as that good old hymn says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down and she reached out. She tore off a little piece of animation tape paper off the calculator and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list of blessings, taping more pieces of admonition tape to it and counting her blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block, and I was trying to say to myself, I was really doing my best to stay away from those really bad people, those criminals, because I didn't think I was one. And I passed by this garbage can, and the garbage was overflowing out of the can. It was really a heap of garbage. And I thought to myself, as I looked at this, I thought, my life at this point right now is just like this. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was 3 months away from becoming a doctor myself. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. And with my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can. But something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book for the first time. I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me just tell you, I was not thinking this is the answer to all my problems. Honestly, I thought, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as many of you know, and realize what we have in our hands, What we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, beloved, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into the nurse's office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I just knew in my spirit something was not right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words, and she couldn't even give me eye contact, so she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down at this piece of paper, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. "Mom, I am HIV positive." His silent and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years to federal prison, but news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang up the phone, the pains of grief torn in my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumbled up the steps and dragged my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blurred my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart, the soft and sweet stream of a hymn. Fill my ears and repeat over and over. It is well, it is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Please sing with us.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
One more time.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
few days after receiving that devastating news, I was lying in my bed, and I looked up at the metal bunk above me. Someone had scribbled in the corner, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, He still had a plan for me. I had no idea where this plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could tell you. I said this in His prayer and everything was just perfect after that. That's far from the truth. God was convicting me of the idols in my life, the most obvious drugs, but within a few months, God delivered me from that addiction. But there was many things that I was still kind of struggling with, and God was helping with that. But the last thing that I was holding on to was my sexual identity. So I was reading the Bible. It was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. And I also came across the passages in the Bible that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a prison chaplain, and I asked him his opinion on this issue. And to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, and he gave me a book explaining that view. So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And let me just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His word, and His unmistakable condemnations against homosexual sex and romantic relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone, and I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I was looking for any type of, I thought, if I don't really know whether the Bible condemns gay sex, which after a decade of studying in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's no question. But let's say for argument's sake, there is question. I was looking for any of the other passages to see if that would actually bless a monogamous gay relationship. I went cover to cover, and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His word and live as a gay man and pursue a gay relationship by allowing my feelings, my desire for a relationship, to not only dictate who I was, but controlled how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous gay relationship by liberating myself from my feelings and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I chose God. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized several things. First, abstinence is possible. Second, abstinence is not going to make you go crazy, regardless of what Freud says. Third, abstinence, I realized that through abstinence, that my sexuality need not be the core of who I was. See, I used to tell myself, God loves me unconditionally, right? That's biblical truth. But then we add to that, don't we? God loves me unconditionally. Then I added, So therefore, he does not want me to change. But now after reading the Bible, which is a good thing, reading the Bible, I realize that actually unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say that again. This is important. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. See, my identity should not be defined solely by my sexuality. My identity should not be defined by my desire for a relationship. My identity is not gay, homosexual, or even, get this, you must get this, or even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Honestly, I thought before to please this Christian God, I had to become straight. But even people who have heterosexual feelings still struggle with sin. So that is not the goal. And besides, God never said, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did he say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, what did God say? Be holy, for I am holy. Because the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That is not the goal. That should never be the goal for anyone. But our goal is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of anything is holiness. The opposite of anything is holiness. And God was telling me, do not focus upon what you feel. Don't even fixate upon your desire for a relationship, no matter who you are. But focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change, it is not the absence of struggles. Does God promise us, oh, come to Jesus and you'll have no problems? No, change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. I'll say that again. Change is not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. Because the ultimate issue is not what I'm struggling with. The ultimate issue is not my desires or my feelings, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized that it did not matter where I was, whether in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life will remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle. And he shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on ministry after prison, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collect my parents, told them about my interest to go to Bible college, asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of, which is in our hometown, Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. When I got it, I was so pumped. I ripped it open. I began filling out the questions, writing my essays until I got to the end of the application where they asked me for references. Not from any person, but they had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. The only people I knew were people in prison, so I had some slim pickings. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So the greatest miracle of this whole story is that they actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and then I started the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? I graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to get my Master's of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School in 2007, went on to get my doctorate in ministry that I just received this past May from Bethel Seminary. I also, praise God, a big miracle. I also had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We intentionally wrote it, not just writing it together, but we wrote from both of our perspectives so that we could write from our first person narrative. She wrote chapter 1, I wrote chapter 2, she wrote chapter 3, I wrote chapter 4. She wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters. So they're interwoven narratives with alternating chapters to show you how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, and yet God in his power and his grace brought us all back together. Our book is even used as a textbook in some Christian high schools to help communicate to this younger generation what biblical sexuality looks like through narrative, which is the medium in which they connect with. And God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away, where my parents and I travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on the issue of sexuality. And then as if that wasn't enough, God has a sense of humor. How many of you guys know God has a sense of humor? He's brought me back full circle to Moody, where I'm now teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. We're just going to transition here real quickly into kind of what does it look like? Some practical things. How do we do well? I mean, we wanted to lay the foundation first about a Christian response to, how do we have this Christian response by the narrative of our stories to show you what biblical sexuality looks like. But also, more importantly, how do we love better? Because honestly, as Christians, we need to admit that we have not done things well. We don't have a good reputation on how we approach this issue, right? Right? I mean, we're in church now, so it's good to be honest. So I'm just going to be honest, okay? Is that okay? Just be brutally honest. The way we're perceived and how we approach LGBT issues is bad at best and horrible at worst. Okay? I mean, I'm just being honest here. There's a book that is called Unchristian. I don't know how many of you guys have heard of it. It's written by David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons. David Kinneman is with the Barna Research Group. Gabe Lyons is with Q Ideas in New York. And they do a lot of research and kind of stuff looking at the millennial generation. And they surveyed young Americans aged 16 to 29. And what's their perception of the church? They ask them good things. They ask them bad things. By far, it was all negative. Christians, we are viewed to be confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and just look at what is at the very, very, very top. Anti-homosexual. Look at those percentages. And they broke it down to those raised within the church and those who are not from church. Those not raised within the church, 91%. When you see a percentage like that of a survey, you might as well say everyone. How about our youth, young adults, many of you here? Oh, we teach you, love the sin or hate the sin. According to the survey, 8 out of 10 believe that we ourselves are anti-homosexual. Let me note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality, more kind of the issue, the topic. I can maybe understand that, but honestly, I really wish we were better known for what we're for than against. Amen? But that's not even what this survey showed. This survey showed that we are viewed to be against, that we are viewed to be anti-homosexual. Not the topic, but more the person. So our reputation as Christians is that we are against gay people. And that is wrong. We are not against anyone. And we should not give that perception that we're against anyone or a group of people. God, as a matter of fact, is not against anyone or a group of people. He's for people turning from their sins and turning to Christ, and so should we. But unfortunately, people's perception is their reality. So how can we do a better job? There's many ways I could approach this issue. I could approach this politically. There's many things going on in government. I could talk about it from that perspective. I could talk about this from a developmental perspective or sociological. But this morning, let us use as our foundation the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that okay? I'll just be really clear here up front. I believe this should guide us in everything that we do and say. So what is a better way of doing this, of not really approaching this topic, but more importantly, our loved ones and friends in the gay community and those in the church who are gay, those in the church who experience same-sex attractions. So this is going to be, I broke it down to four things. We're going to kind of go quickly through it. Honestly, this is a bit of a critique. So hope you're ready for a critique. Hope you're kind of confident enough in your spirituality to receive a little bit of constructive criticism on you. Are you guys ready? Okay, so first and foremost, we need to make sure that we have the right attitude. As we approach this issue, if we're going to be called anything as sin or anything that might not kind of hit the mark, we must be convicted about our own sin. We can't look at someone else and then not look at our own. Because let me tell you, as I lived as a gay man, I felt Christians were telling me that gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell. That Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians. That's so far from the truth. It is not the worst sin. Gay sex, it is not the worst sin. But I know that often for the majority of people, this is not something you might deal with personally. And many evangelicals, even to think about man and man having sex together or two women in bed together, they think that's just, not just weird, but that's gross, they will say. That's disgusting to the point where they actually look down upon gays and lesbians. And actually, that feeling that they might have should really be a reminder to themselves that it is just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at their own sin. Because isn't it one thing to be disgusted about someone else's sin? Have you noticed how easy it is? Oh, I can't believe what she's doing. That is awful. I would never do that. Of course you wouldn't, because that's not your sin. But don't we justify ours? Oh, come on, it's not so bad. I'm not hurting anyone. I'll quit tomorrow. We justify it. God is disgusted with our own sin. Our sin is just as odious in God's eyes. Because when we have that attitude, that will bring us to a posture of humility. I don't know about you, but I want to bring people to Jesus. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude, is it? I've never met anyone. I came to Jesus. This old lady, she was so pompous. No, it's humility, it's gentleness. She prayed for me. She had so much compassion. She was broken about her own sins. That is what leads people to Jesus. So first and foremost, before anything else, are we convicted about our own sins? Second, we need to be consistent. Jesus Christ, when he ministered on this earth, he was so patient, compassionate toward who? The religious folks? No. The marginalized. The sinners. The adulteress. The prostitutes, the tax collectors. And yet who did he have no time for? It was the Pharisees, because they were hypocrites. And the reality is, we need to realize that just as they were hypocrites, we are just hypocrites. It's just part of our human nature. And we need to just keep that in check. And look at ourselves and ask, when what might I be being inconsistent to God's word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And when it comes to homosexuality, we've been inconsistent regarding three things. First of all, regarding relationships. What's your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And marriage, there's this now imbalance between marriage and singleness. And I know you're probably thinking, relationship status, what does that have to do with sexuality? A lot. Because if our message to those in the gay community is you need to walk away from gay relationships. Or if our message to brothers and sisters is you need to resist your same-sex attractions, what does that mean practically? Be single for a period in your life, if not the rest of your life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive within Christian community? Right now, singles often feel like second-class citizens in Christian community. Singles, often they don't really, we give the impression that singleness is equated to loneliness, right? Many of my gay friends say, what you're saying is God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. But singleness is not the same as loneliness. I know some married people who are still married and they're miserably lonely. So it's not that marriage is the cure to loneliness. I'll tell you the cure to loneliness. A relationship with God is a cure to loneliness. But we give this impression that marriage is happiness. It's bliss. Let me think back. When you guys were kids, your teachers would read you fairy tales. How do all fairy tales end? Oh, sure. They, you know, they get married and then they have happily ever after. The end. We don't get their checkup, you know, after 20 years if they're still living happily ever after. But I mean, hopefully they're still living happily ever after. But you know what the real lesson is? It is not marriage that should bring you ultimate contentment. It is Jesus Christ who should bring you ultimate contentment first. And I'm not dissing marriage at all. I'm 44 years old. I'm single. And I'm just saying we have to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage. But you know what we've done? We've done that at the expense of singleness. Singleness right now is a consolation prize. I'm so sorry you're stuck with singleness. You know, singles are projects. Singles, like, evoke sympathy. I have a friend. She was a missionary in China 5 years, went there single, came back single. She hadn't seen a bunch of her friends for a long time when she was back on furlough because she was in a closed country. Her friends asked her similar questions. Are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? She's like, oh, no, no. Do you know what some of her friends said to her? Can I pray for you? Really? I mean, it was as if she had cancer. Singleness, by the way, is not cancer. Singleness is not cursed. Let's look at what the Bible says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that not only is singleness good, but it is a gift. But let's be honest. The majority of my Christian single sisters and brothers do not like that verse. They tell me, you know what, I know Paul says it's a gift, but you know what, what's the return policy on that gift? You got that receipt, you know, I just don't want that gift. I give it back, and I get that. But, you know, but we also can say marriage is a gift, but, you know, singleness, I don't know, that's not a gift, really. It's a calling. I mean, seriously, you have to be really, really, really called to be single. Not anyone can be single. I mean, you have to be Superman or Wonder Woman, which, by the way, have you noticed all superheroes are single? You have to have superhuman powers just to be single. But, you know, I'm, like I said, I'm single. Majority of my Christian friends are married, and they're happily married. They tell me a secret. Marriage, it takes work. It takes giving of yourselves, loving unconditionally. As a matter of fact, men, when you get married, when you are married, your job as a husband, lay your life down for your wives. Amen, ladies? Amen? So I don't know what husband that doesn't struggle with high calling. So you know what I say, tongue in cheek? I say marriage, whoo, that's a calling. Seriously. I mean, singleness, I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. But again, I'm not trying to lower one but the other one. The Bible is teaching that godly marriage, godly singleness are two sides of the same coin. Honestly, we shouldn't even be broaching the issue of sexuality until we reclaim godly singleness first. First. Second. I mean, I could go on for hours on singleness. Second, but I won't. We need to be consistent regarding sexuality. What's God's standard for sexuality? Oh, heterosexuality, right? That's what the Bible promotes, does it? Heterosexuality is not a biblical term. It's not even a biblical category. Heterosexuality is a secular sociological term. Being attracted to the opposite sex, being sexually intimate with the opposite sex. Within that broad category are many things the Bible clearly condemns. Adultery, fornication, lust. So that cannot be a good standard for us to hold up. That is God's standard. Well, it's not homosexuality either. What is God's standard? Holy sexuality. What is holy sexuality? Two options. As I read through the full counsel of God, if you're married, complete faithfulness to your spouse of the opposite sex. If you're single, complete faithfulness through abstinence. Whatever situation you find yourself in, that's the message of 1 Corinthians 7, find contentment in that. If you're married, find contentment in that. And that could change, because honestly, if you're married, not all the time, both of you go to heaven. One will go, one will remain. The other one is single, widow, and or widower, and that person needs to be, you know, abstinent and single for that time. Or some of you are single right now. Many of you guys will most likely then get married. And so, I mean, whatever situation you find, that is how you must live. But it's not, so, you know, it's not heterosexuality, it's homosexuality. It is holiness. Well, then how about change? We also need to be consistent regarding change, because we have this paradigm and it's not correct, because we think change for those working through issues of sexuality that have surrendered their life to Christ, change looks like becoming straight. Or change looks like you don't have those feelings anymore, those temptations anymore. If so, do we apply that same principle to anything else? Say, I have a friend, maybe he drank a lot. He was a drunk. comes to Christ, stops drinking, but he admits that he still has the urge, the temptation to pick up a beer, but he does not. Would we then look at him and say, you know what? You have not been changed. We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. No, actually, the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he has to say no to his flesh and say yes to God. So change, it's not the absence of struggles, but change is the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. So we need to be convicted, consistent, and then we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for 8 years. Every semester, you know, I get a bunch of students and they've all been raised, most of them have been raised with the church. And every semester I get about half a dozen students that confide with me about their struggle. They think they're gay, they'll say. Often they've never told anyone. And they say things like, I hate myself. Sometimes they even suffer with depression and a few even thoughts of suicide. That should move us. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who for whatever reason feel they can't share this with the rest of us. So for some, this is an issue between life and death. So what can we do to be a more safe, compassionate place? Well, first, expect that this is present here in the body of Christ. Not be surprised that we have brothers and sisters in Christ in our small groups, in our pews, in our groups, where this is something personal to them. Whether they personally experience, you know, they're navigating through issues of sexuality, whether they have a loved one. I mean, it should not surprise us. You know, sometimes people say, I had no clue that this, you know, my friend, you know, struggles with this. They came from a good home. They had great Christian parents. So if they come from a good home, and if they had Christian parents, does that exempt them from struggling with sin? No, of course not. I mean, newsflash. Some of us here actually struggle with sin. Some of us do. Come on, all of us do, right? What's the body of Christ? Are we a group of people that just got it all together, put on our Sunday best, meet once a week, hold hands, sing kumbaya? Or are we a group of people who are broken and needy and we know we desperately need Jesus? I'll be honest with you, I am broken and I desperately need Jesus. Anyone else out there that remotely relates to that? Anyone else out there? I mean, and the reality is, let us all hand in hand walk together to him, not because I can fix you or I have all the answers, but because I know someone who can. And his name is Jesus. So just expect this is present here. Are you able to articulate your position on this? You know, and what I'm saying is not, this is a sin, don't do it. But what I'm saying is, you know, we need to be able to, you know, our main goal is to lead people into a relationship with Jesus. Actually, into a deeper relationship with Jesus so that they're willing to surrender everything. Not just know Jesus. Too many people say they know Jesus. As a matter of fact, the demons know Jesus. That ain't enough. Are you going deeper daily with Jesus? Why? So you're surrendering more and more and more, including your sexuality. That applies to all of us. All of us. Third, you might have a friend right now where you're thinking, I'm wondering if they're wrestling with this issue. I've always like kind of had that in the back of my mind. How do I like ask them, bring it up, tell them I'm there for them? Don't. Imagine if someone came up to you out of the blue and asked, are you gay? Awkward. I'll just tell you, okay? Awkward. What you can do is give assurance of your friendship, because one of the reasons why Christians do not open up about their sexuality is because they're deathly afraid things are going to change. They're going to lose their relationships, whatever. They're going to get kicked out of their small group, whatever it might be. Give assurance of your friendship. Tell, you know, I thank God for your friendship, and I just want you to know nothing can change. Our friendship won't change. That gives that assurance, creates that safe place. Fourth, we need to be serious about stopping the bullying and the gay jokes that still continue. And Christians often justify it. They'll say, oh, well, it's a sin. Well, guess what? It's also a sin to make fun of other people. So let us, as Christians, be on the forefront in fighting against bullying. Why are we allowing unbelievers to do our own work? We should be. People are created in the image of God. Everyone is created. We're all created in the image of God. Doesn't matter if they're gay, straight, tall, short, dark, light, round, thin. All created in the image of God. And if someone's making fun of them, as a follower of Jesus, I must stand up for them. So we need to be convicted, consistent, compassionate. Fourth, complete. Complete. This is talking about complete in our message. Complete in how we kind of communicate to others. What do we say? Because we are God's people and we stand upon God's truth. We stand upon God's truth because the truth sets us free. So what is the truth? Oh, that's easy. People say gay sex is sin. Okay. But often what they do is they put a period at the end of that sentence and they say nothing more. Nothing more. And let me just tell you, that's equivalent to giving someone one spiritual law tract. You guys heard of the four spiritual laws? This is one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that is not good news. But that's the message we have been giving to the gay community. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. There's no hope for you. It's no wonder why people in the gay community want nothing to do with Christians, because we have not been giving them the good news. We're giving them the bad news. We're not giving them the full gospel. We're giving them a partial gospel. We are not telling them a complete truth. We are telling them an incomplete truth. And you know, telling someone an incomplete truth is just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he lists 10 sins. And this list of 10 sins are two words in the Greek that focus upon homosexuality. And sometimes people look at that list and say, look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. They just conveniently then forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. Praise God, Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say this, such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not just good news. That is amazing news. That is news that we can declare from the rooftop to the gay community, straight community, to any community that needs to know about Jesus. So our message must be redemptive. It must focus upon Jesus and new life in him. It has to. So how do we do that? I'm going to just give you some practical things here now as we kind of break it down. Okay, it's gospel. We need to be convicted. We need to be consistent. We need to be compassionate. We need to be complete in our message, being redemptive. So what does this mean practically? I mean, that's kind of theoretical. Now, here's some things just at the end, practical, for two groups, because we shouldn't lump them all together. They have different needs. First, Christians who hold to biblical sexuality, but they experience same-sex attractions. How do we walk with them? Mentoring, discipleship. Another group, those in the gay community who don't know Christ or those who do not think this is sin, how do we then share Christ? That's kind of outreach. First, Christians who experience same-sex attractions. Say after this weekend, talking about sexuality, you actually have a friend that confides with you about that they're navigating issues of sexuality. They think they're gay. What do you know what to say or do? First, thank them. Thank them that they opened up to you, that they got up enough courage to share this secret. Thank them. Second, tell them that they're not alone. They often think they're going to have to go through life all alone. That's a scary thing. Third, help remind them that their identity needs to be in Christ. Yes, our sexuality is very significant. I don't want to minimize that. Sometimes it's very consuming. You know, just our desire for intimacy, relationships. But remember, no matter what we feel, no matter what we think, that should never define us. Christ must define us. Fourth, be realistic. Don't just give these false promises. Oh, pray really hard and you can pray away the gay. No. Praying is important. Reading the Bible is important. But we don't do that so we don't have any problems. We do that so we can be strengthened, that we can remain faithful when difficulties come. Fifth, don't focus so much on the externals. Sometimes we want to get people all cleaned up and fixed up, you know, for Jesus. No, Jesus fixes us up in his way. And Jesus doesn't even look at so much at the outside, thank God. He looks at our hearts. That is much more important than anything else. Sixth, encourage God-honoring same-sex friendships. Can I just tell you what I really needed most? Are healthy, intimate relationships with other men. I needed to see how God created men to love one another. in intimate, close, God-honoring, non-sexual ways. Our culture speaks against that. Oh, if two men are too close, then they're gay. Who says? Men, we're called to love one another. Women, you're called to love one another in healthy, God-honoring, non-codependent, non-sexual ways. Honestly, God put in all of us a desire for intimacy with the same sex in God-honoring, non-sexual ways. So really, homosexuality, it's a legitimate need, only fulfilled in an illegitimate way. I think many sins are a legitimate need fulfilled in an illegitimate way. So then how do we share Christ with those in the gay community? That's kind of Christians struggling with same-sex attractions. Now we're going to finish with those in the gay community. Here's some things that we do not do first. Do not compare this to an addiction or pedophilia or murder. Also, don't say these two lifestyles. Christians often use these two words, and they're sometimes offensive to our LGBT friends. Lifestyle and choice. Just take them out of our vocabulary when you're interacting with people who aren't Christian. Lifestyle and choice. Why? Because for people in the gay community, this is not their lifestyle. This is not their life. Rather, what is it? It's who they are. See the difference? That's why the identity aspect is so important, and we often miss that. What do we say? We come at them with, this is immoral, this is wrong, this is sin. And when you're saying that, what you're saying is the core of your being is sin because they have the identity aspect wrong. And instead, why don't we approach it from the identity? Who are you? Just apart from your sexuality, who are you? Because that is what really got me and broke the paradigm, removed the blinders. Third, don't use the phrase, don't say the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Yeah, I mean, that is good, you know, that's a good philosophy or way to live by, but you don't have to tell people that. Oh, I love you, I just hate your sin. People really don't feel loved after you say that to them. It's not an endearing statement. Fourth, do not feel the need that you have to debate all the time. You don't have to debate all the time. Sometimes Christians are like, oh, I have to kind of speak up for God. You don't have to speak up for God. I mean, you know, because what I'm saying is, if people are trying to corner you into, you know, debate with you, what do you think this is sin, and they're, you know, doing that, just deflect it and say, you know, I value our friendship more than debating. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate differences? I mean, just, you don't have to answer every question. But if you're in this, I mean, if they're really sincerely asking and you can, then I think, then we must speak the truth in love. But we need to know when is the right time. So that's what we should not do. Then this is what we should do right here at the end. First, pray. Are we praying? Are we fasting for our loved ones who don't know Christ? Are we praying for the gay community? Are we? Let's pray and fast. Let's mobilize the body of Christ to pray for the gay community. Not that they would turn straight. Heaven forbid, not that they, but that they would know the living Jesus. That they would know God. Because that is really the core issue beyond anything else. Because if they turn straight, they're still sinners. That they would know Jesus. That they would take their identity and turn it away from gay or straight and turn it to Jesus. Are you following me? Let's just break this whole gay straight paradigm. It is no Jesus. Second, listen. And this is hard for me. I'm a preacher, you know. I love to speak. And Christians, we are like that too. We want to just speak, and we don't listen. Just listen. Listen to their stories. Third, be intentional. Have them over for coffee. Have them over for lunch, dinner. And I know if you do that, people are probably going to like look at you and say, what are you doing eating with that sinner? But isn't that what the Pharisees said to Jesus? Oh, well, but if I have in my home, am I condoning their sin? Well, really, last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Really. Fourth, be patient and persistent. Patient and persistent. You know, for me to turn around in 8 years is really a short time. I know people have been praying for decades. Are we in it for the long haul, or are we in it just for kicks? Lastly, be transparent. I know how hard it is to share the gospel with people who want nothing to do with gospel. It's not easy. But you can share what the gospel has done in your life lately. None of us should be the same as we were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or 10 weeks ago. The gospel should be continually refining and transforming us. Share that. They cannot argue with that. Because let me just tell you, I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel live in my parents' lives. I would not have picked up that Bible from the trash can if I didn't see the Bible lived out of my father's life and my mother's life. I did not leave pursuing gay relationships because I thought they were so bad. I did not leave them because I thought they were so unhealthy. I left them because I found something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a world out there beyond these walls that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold in the world, whether it's a job, career, money, whether it's a spouse or whether it's a family, no matter what they're holding on to, not only is Jesus better, but Jesus is best. So my prayer for us is that as we pursue Jesus, we would show the world out there that not only is Jesus better, but Jesus is best. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of life. God, this is Advent season, and we rejoice as we reflect and anticipate the coming of your Son, Jesus. God, he is a gift that we did not deserve. He is a gift that was unexpected, but that is the most perfect gift that we could ever have received. And yet, Lord, it was while we were powerless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, that you sent your Son for us. Father, we have many friends and loved ones in the LGBT community. And Father, we have often failed them. We have not shined the light of Jesus into their lives. Forgive us, O God. Help us, Lord God, do better. Help us, Father, that our hearts would break for those that break yours. Father, might we intentionally pray and fast. Help us, Lord God, to reach out and be intentional to build that relationship so that we might have the opportunity to plant the seed of the gospel. God, we love you. We praise you, and we ask this in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus the Messiah. And the people of God said, amen.